take our Bibles now and turn, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then we will continue in Acts chapter 17, the verses 1 through 9. Acts 17 deals with Paul's journey to Thessalonica and the word being brought to Thessalonica. And here in 1 Thessalonians 1, we get an idea of how that word was received and how it transformed them and their lives. So let's read first of all from 1 Thessalonians 1 and then back to Acts 17. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 17. Having departed from Philippi, they now journey on to the city of Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, October 31, 1517, he set in motion a movement that eventually shook all of Europe. Luther's theses were like a bombshell. It created a controversy that was unprecedented in the Roman Catholic Church. All of Europe was shaken up through the Protestant Reformation. The Lord used Luther to shake up nations for the gospel. I'm sure you can think of many others whom the Lord used to shake up the world. John Calvin was one of them. The carefully worked out theology of John Calvin has affected millions of people. William Tyndale was another. His translation of the Bible into English shook all of England. Well, congregation, in our text for this afternoon, we see how the Apostle Paul and his missionary team were used of the Lord to shake the world. In the words of the Jews at Thessalonica, Paul and his colleagues were men who turned the world upside down. Although this description of Paul and his company was meant to discredit them and meant to turn the authorities against them, there was certainly a measure of truth in these words. Just about everywhere Paul went, he caused trouble. In virtually every city, he was the cause of a disturbance. In Acts chapter 24, a representative of the high priest called Paul a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Paul was a man who seemed to generate controversy wherever he went. He did not intentionally create disturbances. He did not intentionally cause division and strife. He certainly did not delight in controversy. Yet wherever he traveled, it seemed as though he turned the world upside down. Actually, his intent was to turn the world right side up. We are living in a world that has been turned upside down by sin. The curse of sin has turned everything upside down. The curse of sin has brought confusion, sorrow, suffering, and despair. It is through the gospel that the confusion caused by sin is overcome. This upside down world is turned right side up through the faithful preaching and hearing of the word. And therefore, Paul and his missionary team were not turning the world upside down. Rather, they were turning an upside down world right side up. All who responded rightly to his preaching were rescued from the curse of sin and granted the joy of salvation in Christ Jesus. As we consider Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, I direct your attention to four things. The trip to Thessalonica, the message in Thessalonica, the harvest in Thessalonica, and the opposition in Thessalonica. The trip, the message, the harvest, and the opposition in Thessalonica. It was on his second missionary journey that the Apostle Paul and his friend Silas arrived at the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a Greek city on the northern shore of the Aegean Sea. It was the capital of the province of Macedonia. It had a substantial harbor, and it was also located on the main east-west highway in the region, the Via Ignatia. This made Thessalonica a flourishing commercial center. It was the largest and most important city in the Roman province of Macedonia. The population at this time is thought to have been about 200,000. The fact that there was a Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica indicates that there was probably a significant Jewish presence in the city. The fact that Thessalonica was located along the Ignatian Way, the major east-west highway of the Roman Empire, made it an excellent location for the proclamation of the gospel. If Christianity could take root in Thessalonica, it could spread east along the Ignatian Way and west all the way to the city of Rome. Now, congregation, when the Apostle Paul first came to the city of Thessalonica, he was bruised and battered, and his journey to the city must have been an extremely painful one. Before coming to Thessalonica, Paul had been in the city of Philippi. We looked at that. While at Philippi, Paul and Silas were arrested, dragged into the marketplace to the authorities, where their clothes were torn off and they were beaten with rods. After they were beaten with many stripes, they were thrown into the inner prison and their feet were fastened in the stocks. During the night, the Lord miraculously delivered them by means of an earthquake, and their jailer came to faith in Jesus Christ and was baptized. The next morning, when the authorities realized that they had beaten Roman citizens without a trial, they were afraid and pleaded with Paul and Silas to leave the city. And so in the first verse of chapter 17, we read that Paul and Silas set off for a 100-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. Following the Ignatian Way in a southwesterly direction, they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia on the way to Thessalonica. They likely spent the night in Amphipolis and Apollonia, but they did not preach in those cities, perhaps because there were no synagogues. Some commentators have suggested that they may have traveled on horses. We don't know, but it is a possibility. Amphipolis was about 30 miles from Philippi, and Apollonia another 30 miles from Amphipolis. Thessalonica is then another 40 miles from Apollonia, a total of about 100 miles. Now imagine, boys and girls, imagine this, traveling 100 miles after having been severely beaten. Whether they traveled on horses or on foot, either way, it must have been a very painful journey. They were stiff, they were bruised, their backs had been cut open. It shows once again the commitment and the courage of these men. They were fully committed to Jesus Christ. They were prepared to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him. Their first priority was not their comfort, their physical well-being, or a life of ease. Their priority was to do the will of the Master. The Lord Jesus had given His life for them. He had suffered the anguish of hell for their sins. He had endured the curse of the cross in their place, and now they were willing to give their lives in the service of Him who loved them. Congregation, are you eager, willing, and ready to serve the one who laid down His life for you? Knowing the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what He endured for you, knowing what He suffered to give you everlasting life and inheritance in the kingdom, knowing these things, are you eager, willing, and ready to devote your life to His service? I have said in our previous studies that we are not all called to be traveling missionaries in foreign lands. But we are all called to be willing to deny our comforts, our pleasures, our luxuries, our amusements for the sake of Christ. We must be willing to set aside earthly pleasures and preferences for the sake of Christ's kingdom. We must be willing to give our lives unreservedly to the service of Him who loved us. Whether we are children, young people, parents, seniors, we need to consider our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory should be of utmost concern to you. And so with scarred and swollen backs, Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica. And where did they go? Children, where did they go? As usual, they went to the synagogue. Verse 2 says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." We've been seeing, haven't we, that Paul often had a good opportunity to proclaim the gospel in the Jewish synagogues. Wherever he traveled, he tried to use that opportunity. In the synagogues, he usually had an opportunity to address both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, God-fearing Gentiles, those who were already familiar with the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. Because of their knowledge of the Old Testament, Paul had an open door to announce to them the gospel of Christ Jesus. He was able to build on the knowledge that they already had and help them to fit the missing pieces of the puzzle. At the synagogues, there were many devout people, but they did not have a complete understanding of the Messiah. They did not understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. They knew the Scriptures, but they did not know the Savior. They did not know the way of salvation. And so we come to point number two, the message in Thessalonica. The message in Thessalonica. What was his message to them? What did he communicate to them? Verse 2 tells us that for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then verse 3 goes on to say that he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he said, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Paul engaged them in dialogue. The word that is translated reasoned in verse 2 is the Greek word dialegomai, from which we get our English word dialogue. Paul answered their questions and he showed from the Scriptures how the entire Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. He challenged them with the Word of God. He gave them biblical answers to their questions. One of the things that many of the Jews had a hard time understanding was the fact that the Messiah had to suffer and die. That just didn't make sense to them. The prevailing Jewish view of the Messiah was that he would be what? A political and military conqueror. He would come as the triumphant leader to rescue Israel from her oppressor. The Jews did not expect a suffering Messiah, certainly not one who would die on a cross under God's curse. When Paul spoke of the Messiah's suffering, it contradicted the prevailing Jewish view of the Messiah. In verse 3, we read that Paul explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer. He had to suffer. It was a divine requirement. Jesus' suffering and death was not just a tragic mistake. It was part of the divine plan to rescue sinners from eternal suffering. The only way that sinners can be rescued from the eternal suffering of hell is through faith in Jesus Christ, who suffered in the place of his people. Because of our sin, we deserve unending punishment. We deserve to face the unending wrath of God, a holy God. But Jesus came into this world to suffer in our place, to bear the punishment of sin in our place. We don't know what passages Paul turned to in the Old Testament to explain and demonstrate that the Christ had to suffer. He may have turned to Genesis 3:15, where it is prophesied that the seed of the woman is bruised by the serpent, a reference to the suffering of Christ. He may have explained the sacrificial system, showing how the innocent lamb had to suffer and die on the altar to make atonement for the sins of the people. He may have turned to Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, where the suffering of the Messiah is clearly and powerfully described. The Jews had the Scriptures, they had the prophecies, but they failed to understand the Messiah's suffering. Congregation, what a blessing and what a joy it is for us that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered for you. He suffered for me. He suffered so that we may be rescued from unimaginable horror. What would your future be like if Christ did not suffer? How could you face death? How could you face the grave? How could you stand before your Maker and Judge? How could you enter the presence of God in the life hereafter if Christ did not suffer and die in your place? The suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ brings great peace to the hearts and minds of the children of God. The hymn writer said, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." The suffering of Christ and his death at Calvary brings joy to the heart of every Christian. But Paul not only explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer, but he also explained and demonstrated, verse 3, that the Christ had to rise again from the dead. The Old Testament scriptures not only predicted the suffering of Christ, but also his resurrection, his victory over death and the grave. Psalm 16, Psalm 49, Psalm 86, Psalm 118, and so on, all speak of the resurrection. Jesus was not a defeated Messiah. That's what many of the Jews thought on the Friday that he was crucified. He was defeated. But on Sunday, he proved himself to be the victorious, triumphant Messiah when he rose from the tomb. Brothers and sisters, we do not worship and serve a dead Messiah. We worship and serve a triumphant, living, glorious Savior. In Revelation chapter 1, the risen Lord Jesus said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. The Apostle Paul was able to tell all who were assembled at the synagogue that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul said, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. For the Jews and Gentiles at the synagogue in Thessalonica, the Old Testament had been misunderstood. The central figure of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that when you read the Old Testament. The only way to really understand the Old Testament is to see Christ. His suffering, his death, his victory. That was Paul's message in the synagogue in Thessalonica. That is how the church is built, and that is how sinners are saved. That is how the world is turned upside down, or more accurately, that is how the world is turned right side up. Notice thirdly from our text, the harvest in Thessalonica. The harvest. Look with me, please, to verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. After 3 Sabbaths of biblical teaching explaining the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many who came to a saving knowledge of the truth. The Lord drew his elect to himself to repentance and faith through the faithful exposition of Scripture. Paul's presentation of the gospel came in the power of the Spirit, and it was so compelling that some Jews and many Greeks were persuaded. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, we read that a moment ago, the Apostle Paul said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." Let me read that again. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." You see, Paul's exposition of the Old Testament was guided by the Spirit of God. And it was the Holy Spirit who opened the hearts of Jews, Greeks, men, and women. When the gospel was preached in Thessalonica, Paul and his company could tell that God was doing something great through the preaching. It wasn't just words. It wasn't just a verbal presentation of truth. Of course, words are very important, and a verbal presentation is very important. Without it, people cannot hear and believe. Faith comes by hearing words of truth. But the gospel presentation of Thessalonica was not effective merely because of the clear presentation, the dynamic delivery, or the well-polished communication style. The gospel presentation was effective because the words spoken were powerfully applied by the Holy Spirit. The words penetrated hearts of stone because the Spirit of God was at work in both the preachers and the hearers. The preachers were empowered by the Spirit, and the hearers had their hearts opened by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear that dead sinners cannot respond to the gospel. Those who are spiritually blind cannot understand. The natural man does not receive the word of life. The Holy Spirit has to open the eyes of the blind, raise the dead, and perform heart surgery, heart transplant, so that sinners can hear and understand the preaching of the gospel. When the three missionaries brought the word in Thessalonica, they were profoundly aware of divine power at work. Their words were convicting, not because of their rhetorical skill and brilliant presentation, but because of the supernatural power behind their words. The Holy Spirit enabled them to speak from the heart to the heart with penetrating conviction. The preachers believed that only a power behind themselves could accomplish the task of transforming spiritually dead souls. That power was clearly manifested in Thessalonica. Brothers and sisters, how we need that Spirit-empowered preaching today. Not only words, not only rhetorical skill, but heart-penetrating words applied by the Holy Spirit. I can speak words to you, hundreds of words, thousands of words, but if those words do not come with the convicting power of the Spirit, my words can change no one. Both the preacher and the hearers must know the convicting, soul-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Preachers need the Spirit to proclaim the gospel. The hearers need the Spirit to receive the gospel and to apply it in their daily lives. The role of the Holy Spirit is of critical importance. We ought to pray that there would be a great outpouring of the Spirit today upon both the preachers and the hearers of God's word. Without the Spirit, our efforts are fruitless. Pray that the Spirit would be upon us in this place. Now in Thessalonica, there were more Gentile converts than there were Jewish converts. The newly formed church became a predominantly Gentile church. Yet we do read in verse 4 that some of the Jews were persuaded. They embraced the true Messiah. They understood that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies and promises of the Jewish scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 4 also tells us that a number of leading women were gripped by the gospel and became disciples of Jesus Christ. There were women who were probably well known in Thessalonica, women who held important positions, or the wives of those who held important positions. The Holy Spirit sovereignly drew them to the Lord. He penetrated their hearts. He removed the scales from their eyes. He caused them to see their sin and their need for the righteousness of Christ. The Lord gave them faith and repentance, rescued them from the domain of darkness, and brought them into the kingdom of His Son. Congregation, these people were persuaded not through gimmicks or emotional manipulation, but through the simple, faithful preaching and teaching of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, Spirit-empowered exposition. The Holy Spirit works through faithful biblical exposition. If the church of our day is to prosper, we need to open the Scriptures and preach Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, the victor over sin, death, and the grave. Sinners will not always be converted under sound biblical exposition. Not at all. Sometimes when the word is faithfully taught, it creates anger and opposition, as we will see in a moment. But when God draws His elect to Himself, He does so through the Scriptures. Then, congregation, it's also important that each one of us are able to explain and defend the truths of Christianity from the Word of God. The Lord uses missionaries and preachers to proclaim the gospel, but He also uses individual Christians. He uses you. He uses you. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Always be ready. Are you ready? Always be ready. We must labor to know God's word. We must labor to know it well enough to use it effectively. We may not have the intellectual ability of the Apostle Paul. None of us in this building have the intellectual ability of the Apostle Paul. You may not be a great theologian as he was. Nevertheless, every believer has been given the word of God, and we are to use that word as faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always be ready. We come then to point number 4. We've seen the trip, the message, and the harvest in Thessalonica. We turn finally to the opposition. The opposition. Not everyone who heard Paul's message responded positively to it. The Jews who were not persuaded became envious. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, they loved what? Darkness rather than light. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Because they hated the light, they began to oppose God's messengers. Look with me, please, to verse 5. Verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Brothers and sisters, if the Spirit of God does not sovereignly open the heart, what is the natural response to the gospel? If God does not grant the gift of faith and repentance, how do people respond? They reject it. They dismiss it. Here in Thessalonica, they not only rejected it, but they also actively opposed it. They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and started a riot in the city. Assuming that the missionaries were at the house of a man named Jason, they attacked the house with the intent of bringing Paul and Silas out to the people. By the providence of God, Paul and Silas had managed to slip away. Therefore, the mob arrested the man who had provided lodging for them, and they literally dragged him to the rulers of the city. Little is said about Jason here in the scriptures. He was most likely a Jewish believer. And after his conversion, he showed hospitality to the missionaries and opened his home to them. Because of his friendship with Paul and Silas, Jason, along with some other brothers, were arrested, taken to the authorities. This young church in Thessalonica experienced persecution from the very beginning of their existence. From the very beginning, they knew what suffering for Christ was all about. Because they received the gospel, they were opposed by the unbelieving Jews. You know, congregation, we should not be surprised when people reject and oppose our message. We should not be surprised when men speak evil of us. Throughout history, the church has been ridiculed, scorned by those who hate the light. As our master was rejected and despised, so believers are often rejected and despised. We have not experienced any serious persecution in our nation. But as Canada departs more and more from Christian values, we can expect more opposition. Darkness cannot stand the light. And as our nation becomes increasingly dark, the light of the gospel is more aggressively rejected. We shouldn't be surprised if we see the noose being tightened on the necks of Christian churches in our nation. As the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica oppose the infant church in their city, so unbelieving men and women in our land are becoming more vocal against Christian values and Christian truths, so that the day may very well be coming when genuine, biblical, uncompromising Christianity will not be tolerated. Jesus said, "If they hate me, they will also hate you." Jason and the other recent converts in Thessalonica certainly had their faith tested. After being dragged before the rulers of the city, they were falsely accused of two things. Number one, They had welcomed troublemakers into their home who had turned the world upside down. The Jews insisted that the missionaries were troublemakers. In reality, it was the unbelieving Jews who had created disturbance and caused an uproar in the city. It was the unbelieving Jew who turned the world upside down and created confusion. Biblical Christianity does not produce riotous behavior. It does not encourage disturbances and uproars. It encourages, as much as possible, peace with all men. So that's number one. Number two, they were also accused of welcoming men into their home who were teaching people to, what? Defy Caesar. To defy Caesar. Verse 7. These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. The second accusation was a very serious one. To be accused of rebellion against Caesar could lead to execution. To be charged with treason against the emperor was a most serious crime in the Roman Empire. It was certainly true that Paul preached Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. That is true. It was also true that Jesus Christ was far greater than Caesar. But brothers and sisters, it was ridiculous to suggest that Paul in any way preached political opposition to Rome. In Romans chapter 13, Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. As long as the authorities do not force us to sin, we must honor and obey them. We must pray for them and ask God to bless them and use them." Biblical Christianity encourages respect for authority. Nevertheless, the Jews pressed on with their false accusations, troubling the crowd and the rulers with their lies. Finally, they decided to take security from Jason. They decided to receive a pledge from him and the others, which meant that Paul and Silas had no choice but to leave town and not return. If the agreement was broken, there would be severe consequences for Jason and the other believers. It was in this way that the unbelieving Jews forced Paul out of town and made it practically impossible for him to return. If Paul came back and a storm began to rage, Jason and the other believers could be in big trouble. And so this portion ends with Paul and Silas banned from the city of Thessalonica with little hope of returning. It seemed as though Satan got his way and the gospel was silenced. But congregation, we know that the seed was sown. The church was planted, and these new converts in Thessalonica would be greatly used of the Lord to proclaim his word far and wide. Unbelieving Jews tried to resist the gospel, but it could not be resisted. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read that from them the word of the Lord sounded forth. Turn with me, please, in closing to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. The believers in Thessalonica displayed missionary zeal. Look at the words of verse 8. Verse 8. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." These Christians became very open in witnessing for Jesus Christ. They became a very mission-minded church. They had a desire to give to others what had been given to them. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them. They were not silenced. The word there that's translated in verse 8, the words that's translated, "sounded forth," is used elsewhere in Greek literature for the sounding of a trumpet or the noise of thunder. As a trumpet can be heard from a long distance, and as thunder can be heard for many miles, so the word of the Lord sounded forth from Thessalonica. They published the good news to such an extent that it was heard throughout a wide region. Now, as I said earlier, the city of Thessalonica was an important center of trade and travel along the Ignatian Way, the major east-west highway of the Roman Empire. Because it was an important center of trade, it provided a good opportunity to spread the gospel. Christian merchants from Thessalonica were able to carry the gospel along with them as they made their journeys. They were so thankful for their new life in Christ that they could not remain silent. Wherever they traveled, they carried with them the treasure of the gospel. They spoke to people along the way about the wonderful changes that the gospel had made in their lives. They spoke of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Paul said that from this small and young church, the gospel traveled like wildfire. It not only spread through Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, verse 8. In every place, through their testimony, the gospel sounded forth loud and clear like the blast of a trumpet. Their testimony became known far and wide. And according to verse 8, their faith was so universally spoken of that Paul himself had no need to tell anyone else about it. They had an incredible impact. News of their Christian faith was so well known that Paul had nothing to add. Dear brothers and sisters, when we read about their missionary zeal, we should ask ourselves, does the word of the Lord sound forth from us? Do people around us know that we are Christians who have been delivered from a life of sin? Does the word of the Lord sound forth through the members of this church? Do your business associates know that you're a Christian? And they do they see the difference that it makes in your life? The word of the Lord sounded forth. The word of the Lord sounded forth. We can be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that nothing can stop the Lord from building his church. Nothing can stop the Lord from shaking the world for the gospel. Nothing can stop the Lord from turning an upside down world right side up. May the Lord use us in our generation to shake the world for him. May the Lord use each one of you to shake up the world with God's message of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our society desperately needs Christian men, women, young people, and children who speak openly and unashamedly of Christ. Our nation needs Christians who are bold and faithful and compassionate in their testimony. As the apostles proclaimed Christ in their day, so we need missionaries, preachers, and believers to proclaim Christ today. Yes, there may be opposition, persecution, suffering, but the Lord of the church, the head of the church, can never be conquered. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, by the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. He built it in Thessalonica. He's building it here in Brantford. May each one of you be used to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us, your people, boldness by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may shake the world with the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give to each and every one of us a real spirit of discontent with the mere status quo, with a mere life of ease and luxury and the satisfaction of fleshly desires and pleasures. Give to all of us a restlessness with that, a restlessness to exalt Christ in our generation, in our day, that the word of the Lord may sound forth from us. You gave that, Lord, to the Thessalonians, and you made them bold and loving and uncompromising in their proclamation of the gospel. And, oh, Lord, we pray that that would be so for us as well. That it may be said of the members of Living Water Reformed Church, the word of the Lord sounded forth from them. Take away, Lord, anything that hinders us, the fear of man, the fear of the consequences, the fear of pain, the fear of rejection, the fear of being thought a fool. Take it all away, we pray. So that, Lord, we may be faithful ambassadors for you. And our Father, we pray that the preaching of the word in this place would be applied in a mighty way by the Spirit of God. That the word of the Lord would come with power from this place, penetrating, working in the hearts and the lives of your people. We pray that from this place we would experience spirit-empowered exposition. And that all who preach from this pulpit would be empowered by the Spirit, and all who sit in the pews in this place would have the Spirit of God at work, applying that word, penetrating. Our Father, we pray that you would come down upon us, that the Spirit of God would use us, and that if it leads to suffering, that you would give us the grace to bear it, the courage to stand up and to declare the Lordship of Christ, that He is the King of kings, that He's the Lord of lords.